We're in Acts chapter 19. We're down to verse 33. In a quick review, Paul's friends were dragged before the assembly or the theater as Paul's followers were accused and him of blaspheming Diana and harming the idol-making trade. Paul wanted to go to the theater and give an offense of the gospel, but the disciples and his friends who had somewhat power in those areas persuaded him not to go. They saw that it would be useless at this time because of the mob rule and confusion that was going on. At the theater, this was not an official meeting. There was much shouting, confusion, rioting. There was simply no proper order or no proper leadership. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hands, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. He was going to do what Paul wanted to do for the Christians. He was a Jewish person. During all of this commotion, Alexander finally stood up and motioned them that he would like to address this mob or this assembly. Most likely he wanted to defend the Jewish position since they, like Paul, were against idols, yet Paul and his Christians were more aggressive in refuting idolatry. The Jews did not make many converts, and they tried to get along in the community and make money and so forth. And so they were probably not as vocal outwardly and kept a lot to themselves. And they did not like to needlessly stir up trouble because they were often persecuted also through many centuries and many times through the Roman world because they, like the Christians, they only believed in one deity and they recognized all others as being false. But he got up most likely at the wrong time. This was not the time to do these things. And they saw immediately that he was Jewish, not only by his speaking, but by his dress. They would have understood that he was a prominent Jew. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. They recognized him. They thought he was going to speak more about or against their Diana and their temple worship, and they had already been provoked. So they were just going to drown him out, and that's what they did. This went on for 2 hours, so you figure this is a long time. It was more like what we would call a chant. They began just to chant and chant. They weren't going to give him any time to say anything. They wanted this Jew, who only believed in one God, to understand that their goddess was great, and they were going to honor and praise her, and they weren't going to listen to anything that he had to say. Verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Diana, Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? This town clerk would be a Ephesian authority, not a Roman authority. And so he tried to quiet them and get them to understand that he and the crowd and most of the Ephesians, they recognized Diana and her statue, and they believed the statue was a gift from the gods, came down from heaven. And so he was trying to quiet them from their 2 hours of chanting. Like, they were not revealing anything new that most of the common people in the area accepted as a fact. Verse 36, him still speaking. So since these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing by rashness or haste. Thus he says, since we know that these things are true, be calm. Don't act rashly. He was very wise. He was afraid that if disorder kept going on and rioting proceeded into the streets, that the Roman authorities would act quickly and harshly against the rioters, and the city officials of Ephesus would be called into account and they would have to answer somewhat and be responsible for not controlling their people. So he was very worried about this. He himself was actually in trouble if these things developed further. Verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." You have illegally, by mob rule, have dragged these men before this unofficial assembly, and they have not openly robbed the temples nor singled out the goddess to blaspheme her. This was true. Paul had preached against all idols as false. Yet nowhere in Scripture do we find Christian ministers or their followers ever going to pagan temples to refute publicly or speak against them. Yet Jewish Christians did feel, as Paul, that they could speak at Jewish synagogues when given permission to share, and Jesus had no qualms about refuting the priests and Pharisees in the synagogues or at the temple court, and he would refute them in their traditions and their hypocrisies as being a direct opposition to the prophets and the scriptures. Thus, even today, it would be wrong for Christian ministers or those who feel like they are witnessing for the gospel to go into pagan temples and refute and stir up trouble. The only way this could happen in various areas, if they were invited to speak and said they could say what they wanted to, or in some countries that they had more power and control, if they were forced or dragged, they could give a defense of the gospel then and speak their mind and what they believe the gospel entailed. Yet on the other hand, today, many in most denominations and so-called churches, we would have to conclude, if we know our scripture, are false and have not the Lord Jesus as their leader of their local gatherings, nor are they led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Yet if the Christian, true Christian, is invited to speak, or for whatever reason they find themselves given opportunity to speak, it's within their scope and duty, especially if they are ministers of the gospel, to refute false shepherds and teachings, though this is rarely done because we have many people who profess to be evangelists and Christian ministers who are simply cowards, and they're going to be in a dangerous situation when they stand before the Lord. They should, however, if they are caught in these situations, they should leave, and it's very appropriate for them to shake the dust from their feet when officials in authority order them to leave and refuse the message of the gospel. That is still intact today and can be used. Even if true Christians find themselves mingling or, for whatever reason, parts of some of these groups, the only legitimate reason would be as a light or a candle among the false, or to try to witness or try to give the gospel. We do have to, at times, we have to plant, we have to water, and see what kind of increase God gives. We live in times that are totally different from even the apostolic times. So because we have no set rules or instructions, this is why we have the general known word of God, and we are led of the Holy Spirit of how far we can go without being entangled, without being marred spiritually or filthy made by mingling with these things. See, it's one thing to be a witness and a light. It's quite another to begin fellowshipping and partaking of their worldliness. So there's a line there that cannot be crossed. So the false, we have to, if we live in the world, and I do believe it's true now, where at one time it was probably not as true. When Jesus speaks of the tares and the wheat, he was basically speaking of the whole world as a whole. Many people think he was speaking of the church. Well, today we could truly say most of the churches are tares. They're not real wheat. They're not real Christians. And one day God will separate at his judgment, at his coming, the wheat from the tares. And he told us that they would be bound and cast into the fire, those who are not truly the Lord's, those who are not true Christians. As we've said that scripture so many hundreds and hundreds of times, they will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "You're cursed of my Father, I never knew you," and they will be cast into everlasting torment. yet they professed to be Christians. So a true Christian, whatever his state in dealing in the world, worldly institutions, or if he's found to be working around or with denominations that are not sound, he has to be very careful that it is not for the purpose of spiritual fellowship, because he cannot have it outside of individuals. It would be to be a light, to take a stand, and ultimately there would be results to this. So true Christians in those situations, they cannot remain passive. They cannot give the impressions that they approve or fellowship with false ministers, with tares, which are false wheat. Professing Christians that remain in false churches, that is the ones that proclaim false doctrine, and again, on the other hand, who are not under the Lord Jesus' spirit and authority, and this can only be if those in authority are in those positions, they will be judged as spiritual adulterers for the Lord and being faithless or disloyal to Christ. God's general word is come out from among them and be separate. He did not say to mingle with these. We find that scripture by Paul. He made it very plain when he spoke this in Corinthians that if you separate from this falseness and wickedness, he said, then you will be received of God. You'll be called his sons and daughters. The implication is if you don't, you will not be considered his sons or daughters. So under the old and new, the general word is separate from fellowship, separate from participating in that which is false, or even that which gives the appearance of being false. That's why Paul could say, let not your good be evil spoken of. The Christian character and witness is to be upheld. I've seen many times people flippantly lay that aside and they think their liberty in the Lord, they can do as they please because they know their heart. This is a false assumption because God has already spoken on the subject. The Christian has to be careful not to let his good to be evil spoken of. If he is going to minister or going to deal in certain areas, he wants it known that he is not participating in the sins of that area. He does not want his reputation in the community, if he's trying to be a light or witness in the community, to be lightly cast aside because of actions that outward people would look at and assume that he's participating, that he's no different than they are. So even the world, to a degree, understands there has to be some kind of distinction or separation between that which is holy and that which is not holy. Even though they may refute and reprove and hate the Christian stand, they're quick to understand certain things. Even the world openly does not like hypocrisy. They would rather for a person to be one way or the other. And again, God and Christ have said the same thing. I would that you would be hot or cold. I would that you would be totally for me or totally against me. But because you're not, as he said to the Laodiceans, I will vomit you out of my system. He's saying you make me sick to my stomach. I would much rather that you oppose me than to play this religious game. And actually, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, for the hypocrite I shall receive the greater damnation. We have principles that we act on in general, and we act not according to clear scripture. When we don't have a clear word, then we have to have wisdom and we have to make sure we're being guided of the Holy Spirit, because he does not, in general, conflict or counter his general instructions. And when he does, it's usually clear and the reason is clear. But never will he sanction or approve Christians participating in falseness or sin or having a part in promoting those systems by their presence or their finances or anything, because they're going to be held accountable for this. They will be sharers in their iniquity. So you can see why the Christian in the age we live in, because the majority of people in our societies, a good 65% or more in our country, believe that they are truly Christians. We have 45%, 40 to 45% who actually claim to be spirit-filled and born again. And from what we see and perceive, this is definitely false, because it does not coincide with sound doctrine or the actions or the lifestyles of most of these people. And then you have another large percentage that go to churches and buildings and adhere to various doctrines, Roman Catholicism, liberal Protestantism, and we can name many false forms of Christianity, yet they all believe that they are Christians. So we live in a different society than Paul lived in. So we have to, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, we do have to adjust Christianity, not the foundations, but methodology, to the generation and the times we live in. And this was the liberty of Christianity. The law was so precise on rules and regulations that could not be deviated from unless a clear prophetic word came into play. In Christianity, we are given a liberty when it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. He was talking there, using the principle for the Christian of eating and drinking and having to meet with pagan people in their homes or officials, and had to partake of meals that had been offered to their gods. And he was saying, if you pray over it, it's sanctified, and you don't have to worry about it. But if those officials sort of press the issue to magnify their god, then for their sake, you would refuse this, because you were letting them know that you believed in a different deity, and that you could not with clear conscience. But in general, the Christian was given great liberty, and this is what the New Covenant did. It overrode much of the lower order. Taste not, drink not, don't do this, don't. These were outward things. Now, today, a lot of false Christians will try to put that on true Christians. Well, they can't do this and they can't do that. Well, examine what they're talking about, and in most cases, the true Christian would have to say, this is true. We cannot become drunkards. We cannot become immoral. We cannot live and act like the world and mingle with them. That is not liberty. That is license. So when false Christians take that scripture, all things are lawful for me, that is a demonic spirit behind them for them to think that they have a license to sin. There is no such teaching in scripture. Sin is sin. But methodology can change, and God gives methodology the Christian to make discernments under God's wisdom. This is why Paul, in witnessing the Jews, he said that he became a Jew. But the foundations of Judaism was from a true covenant, so it was a lot easier. But even he said, I become all things to all men, that I may bring them to Christ. So where it was not important, or where it was simply an ordinance or something simple, Paul felt it was the Christian's right to overlook this and not consider it anything important. So he could pray over these things, and as long as he did not enter in to gross or known sin, he had liberty. This is liberty they did not have under the law. Remember the law, they couldn't travel but such a half mile or two from on the Sabbath. They couldn't travel hardly at all. They couldn't. They had so many rules and regulations, but because they had not the Spirit guiding them, God was dealing with them in a sense that we would deal with children or teenagers from their spiritual knowledge. They had to be brought under many rules to keep them out of trouble and to teach them things as they went on. So it was the schoolmaster. And if the person under the law did his best to adhere to the law, he basically didn't have time to get involved in a lot of wickedness. It kept him and his society in order. But since the new covenant, Christ was nailed to the cross, he nailed to the cross many of the ordinances and many of these outward rules. And this is the liberty that the Christian has. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We never have liberty to sin. The sins of the Bible are very plain that even the heathen know them until they are so demonized that they have no conscience. But never can we say morality or sins of morality are ever laid aside. They're always sin. Adultery, fornication, lying, stealing, murder, craftiness, covetousness. All of these things are sin regardless, and the Christian is never given liberty to do those things. If it's a split hair thing, then the Christian goes with the wisdom and the guidance he has. Some people will split hairs and be so narrow, and I say, until you're in that situation, judge nothing before the time. I'll give you one example. Say people who lived under Adolf Hitler's reign, some Christians were hiding Jews. And if the authorities came to them, some of them felt perfectly at ease to lie to them because they were wicked. See, the general "thou shalt not lie" in Scripture implies for selfish reasons, for self-gratification. But if the Christian believed by misguiding the wicked, he would go to the higher law of saving the life of someone, he felt perfect liberty to do this because his motivation was not deceit. But we do not have to, and we're not required to tell the enemy everything. We don't have to answer. And so most Christians that did that, they weren't going to lose a lot of sleep over it. And even if they thought it was wrong, they would confess it, and they were looking to the higher law. What was better? What is the overall? And that's what Jesus taught. Love does no ill toward his neighbor, but we can act toward the enemy and the wicked different. We as Christians have the right not to tell them the truth. We can allow them to be deceived. Even Paul said this to those who had been warned and admonished. He said, if they be ignorant, let them be ignorant. He was saying, let them be deceived. Even Jesus said it. He said, leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, he implied by leaving them alone, you're encouraging them on their way into their destruction. And that's permissible for the Christian. He can act according to sound doctrine, and he is not required at various times to cast pearls before the wicked, or if he sees a person wants to debate out of evil and wants to mock Christianity, he does not have to give him the truth. He can allow him to believe a lie, or he can not give him anything. That's his privilege, because God does the same. So again, we're talking about known sins. Almost every sin, if you think about it, is out of selfishness and out of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. It means it's for the human nature. It's for a selfish reason. So various things, ordinances and stuff, are not. They're neutral things. Many things can be done that in themselves are not evil, but they are associated often with evil. So the Christian sometimes has to walk a thin line and get wisdom of what he should participate in and what he should refuse, not because he doesn't have liberty, but he does not want his good to be evil spoken of, because then it hinders or hampers his light or his ability to deal with certain people. Because once they label you, no matter what you say later, they may close their ears because of these things, and you may not be able to even get into conversation. So again, you can see why the Christian today and the societies we live in, we need wisdom, we need knowledge, and we definitely need to be led of the Spirit. But I've heard many, again, they claim they have liberty, and their liberty is nothing but a cloak for sin. Their liberty is nothing but an excuse to gratify their selfish nature, and therefore they are false Christians. They are backwards, or they have fallen away from sound doctrine. Remember the word sound doctrine or sound teaching is used by Paul in Timothy and other epistles, and other apostles use it. It's entirely different from what people think today. The word sound teaching did not basically mean, though it is included, intellectual knowledge put to proper use, biblical knowledge put to proper instruction. It basically meant sound teaching, that which leads you into godliness. That which leads you to practical holiness, that is what the word sound teaching means. So today it means entirely something different. So if a person is not adhering to sound teaching, sound doctrine, then they are not in the way of holiness. And if they're not in the way of holiness, they are not in the kingdom of God. So these people, professing Christians and backslidden Christians, they do things and they wonder why they get into the state they're in. They will be judged as spiritual adulterers and disloyal to Christ. So God's general word is come out from among them and be separate. You're not to be. That's what the word holy means. The word holy is used more to describe God's nature and character than any other word in the Bible. The word holy, when it's often used, it's used of God, it's used of the Holy Child Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scripture, the holy angels of God. The word is used to imply purity, to have no tint or tant of evil or sin. And basically the root word for holiness is the same and goes very close along with the word sanctification. Sanctification means separation from that which is evil and wicked, and yet consecration to that which is right and pure and good. So that's basically what sanctification. But sometimes the word is interchangeable and they will use holy without sanctification. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But that word holy means also separated from. Actually, as its root word, means not ordinary. It means it's not common. So we see from the lessons of the Old Covenant and its teachings, things were holy or unholy. There were certain things that you had to lay aside at various times. Priests had to be more holy. They had to go through something, ceremony, blood and oil and washings, before they could go into the sanctuary. No commoner, no person who was not a priest dare even presume to go into the sanctuary. He would be cut off by God spiritually or put to death by the officials of Israel. That was not done. No one went into the Holy of Holies. The high priest went with the blood before the veil. Anyone who went into that area could be put to death by the people. So God was making a distinction that there were variations of holiness. But when God's presence was being manifested, various things could not be done that normally could be done. And so he was making a distinction so they could understand God's hatred for evil and that it had no part in him, and that he required certain amounts of holiness and respect before people approached him. And if they did not, his wrath and holiness and judgment would come out against the sin and the sinner. And it was all to demonstrate God's nature and God's attitude towards sin and what could be done about it and what God expected to be done in these areas. So when God says, come out from among them, be separate, you can actually translate that in common vernacular and also say, come out from among them and be holy. That's what he meant. Do not be like the world. Do not be common or ordinary. You are, as Peter would say, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. You're in a different category. Every priest of the Old Covenant had to be anointed, consecrated, had to have blood and oil put on him, and had to be commissioned to enter in to his ministry. And so when we are called a royal priesthood, every Christian has the standing before God as a prophet and a priest. And so, therefore, much is expected from them. So anytime Paul, in dealing with Jewish synagogues, when he would stay a while, as we've seen from Acts, and he got converts, and ultimately, when the officials began to refute Jesus as the Christ and began to harass Paul or his teaching, he would take those disciples or believers out of that synagogue. So he believed in coming out from among them and be separate. So we in the states we live in, if we find ourselves dealing with professing Christianity and groups and orders and so forth, and if converts are made and if they are being damaged, then it's proper at times to, well, they don't like the word today, ministers don't use that word, they think the word proselyte is so terrible. You just don't proselyte. Well, Paul didn't believe in that. He says, snatching them out of the fire and don't even be touched with the evil. So if people are in false churches, if they're in false things and they are being watered and planted and God does give an increase, you don't leave them there to be poisoned. You make sure that they are taken care of properly. Okay, we're now in we're going to read 38 through 41, and then we'll comment on it. So he's speaking, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and the governors or councils are available. Let them bring charges against one another there. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. He's implying this was not lawful. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Remember we said disorderly, it was not proper. There was not proper leadership. And verse 41, and after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. This town official, he knew the laws well. He reproved the mob action and clearly stated that there was a proper place and days and ways to bring actions against one another, and this was not it. He reminded them again that there was a danger in the leaders and the community to be called before the Roman officials for rioting. He says, for this is not acceptable and it's not needed. All knew that the quickest way to get harsh treatment from Roman authorities was open rioting and commotion in the community. Demetrius and his followers, his fellow idol makers, should have taken this warning very seriously, because if the Roman governor and those under him heard about this, they could have had them arrested, tried, and severely punished for instigating this event. Yet, because they all were dismissed, and it appears they quietly went their way, there was a good chance that even if the governor heard about this, since he saw the outcome, he would have considered publicly to pretend not to have noticed it. See, even Roman governors and such would not want these things to get back to Rome. It would look poorly on them as being pacifists or bad leaders. And definitely governors and kings and military leaders would not want that to happen. People in those positions have been removed and lost their positions just for these things happening and getting back to Rome. If we remember Pilate, when the Jewish priests and Pharisees were calling for Jesus' death, Pilate, finding out after examining Jesus that he had no just cause to deal with Jesus, and he told them, well, just because all of this trouble's happened because of him, I'll have him beaten, and then he can be released. Yet the Jews said in their conversations, we have no king but Caesar, and this Jesus claims to be a king, and we don't recognize that. And if you, they threatened Pilate in an indirect way, if you let him go and you don't do what we want, then you're no friend of Caesar's. Well, Pilate knew then what he must do. He was not a foolish man of the world. Rather than have these things reported to Rome, he turned Jesus over for crucifixion, and thus he washed his hands, and he told them of the whole matter. He simply said, I don't agree with you. This man should not be put to death because what he's done. But he wanted to make sure everybody publicly knew that he was appeasing the Jewish leaders, and he gave them what they wanted. Remember, Pilate had been sent to Judea as a sort of punishment for something he had done earlier in his control somewhere else. He had displeased Rome. And when these people didn't go to the extent that they were put to death or removed, they were punished. Be like in the military, being demoted for certain things, you went further down the rank. So if a person was sent to Judea, if a person was sent to Gaul or the outskirts of the Roman Empire, the further away you were from Rome, the further away you were from power, the further away you were from influence, the further away you were from money-making schemes. So if you were not in the people's eyes that were in control, you were forgotten about. And if you were forgotten about, you had no means of having power and influence in Rome or in its government. And so this is why when many of these governors and these generals were sent to outward areas, they went there very down, and they saw it as a punishment, and often they became ruthless to those they were over because they felt like they had been punished. The equivalent of a general being made a sergeant and then sent out to the boonies. He still has control over certain areas. You don't have to be a very happy camper about this. Sometimes they lived and died or retired in that state. And when they came back to Rome, they had no influence. They had no power, and nobody cared. And so this was the situation with Pilate. He had been warned once. He did not do enough, whatever it was, to merit him being demoted, because he was still considered a governor and he was still considered a high military official. But someone wanted him out of Rome to show him they were displeased with him. This was done often, too, as a temporary measure. Sometimes it was not permanent. Sometimes the Caesar, or the Senate, those in control, they would do it as a temporary punishment to humble somebody, and then after several months or a year, they'd call him back, and everything's forgiven. So this was what happened here. So these Roman leaders, they did not quickly want to openly punish people other than individuals because of open rioting, because things like this got back to Rome. People had spies. Every governor, every military leader within his own camps had spies that reported back. They had enemies among other generals and other governors, and they were always looking for ways to bring them down, and so they would hire people actually within the army to report back to them any major problems. So let's go ahead and take a break here.